Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, and welcome to our midweek study class. Our brother Roger Gore is to continue our theme, Occupy Till I Come, Preparing for the Kingdom. We've been uplifted and encouraged by several nights under this theme, brethren and sisters, and tonight's subject particularly is A Kingdom of Priests and a Holy Nation. And to introduce our brother Roger's remarks tonight, we'll ask brother David Pickard to come forward and read from Isaiah chapter 25. Brother David.
Reading then from Isaiah at chapter 25. O Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines in the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine in the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Yahweh shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of Yahweh rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust.
Thank you, Brother David. Tonight's theme, A Kingdom of Priests and a Holy Nation. Brother Roger.
Brother Graham and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is good to be able to gather again to receive the instruction of the Word of God to encourage us in the way. And we are well aware, brethren and sisters, like the madness of this world, the pressures never relent upon us day and night, and that we seem to be carrying extra burdens, particularly than those that we faced in former times. And yet Yahweh is gracious to us, brethren and sisters, because though we know that we're reaching the end of a decade and a millennium, and we know the significance of that, yet there are many signs in our world abroad that indicate to us that truly a consummation, a culmination, is in the process of coming to a realisation. And if it's not the El Nino climatic chaos in the world, then it's the temperamentality of the financial markets, which are really the cornerstones of the economies of this world. And if they go quiet, brothers and sisters, well, we've always got Saddam Hussein, who keeps beating his drum and letting everybody know that he's alive and well. Now, Saddam, brothers and sisters, is an interesting person. He's an arrogant man. And, of course, he's prepared to defy the world. And as one particular journalist or commentator said, this man operates by cheat and retreat. And that's exactly it. Now, Saddam has been under, of course, his economic sanctions for something like 6 years. And whilst he himself would not be deprived of anything, yet those who suffer the most are the younger generation of his country. Saddam has actually quite a large popularity base, and no doubt his current activities are well designed to strengthen that. He wants the world to understand that he can defy the mighty American. You see, the Americans could have, brethren and sisters, gone in and wiped him out. The Israelis could have gone in and bumped him off. But the big question mark is this: that if that man is removed away, it leaves an awful vacuum that the world would not have an answer for. And also that if there was an invasion of Iraq, there is Syria on one side and there is Iran on the other, and they would both be looking with interest. Now, by far the most dangerous issue out of this situation, brethren and sisters, is this. What would happen if Saddam Hussein made friends with the Ayatollah over the border? What would happen if Iraq and Iran were able to find accommodation with the fanaticism in Iran and the total madness in Iraq? Put that together as ingredients, brothers and sisters, you've got a real problem. And that could be a problem for this world in the future. Because, you see, Iraq and Iran have resumed dialogue, and with the purpose of overcoming their differences. So it's not as if one is simply suggesting it. The ball is already rolling. So it's an interesting situation, brethren and sisters, and no doubt we watch it with interest, knowing that its influence is to destabilise, keep the world guessing, keep them uneasy. And of course, the pressures will continue to mount. Well, for us, it's a far more joyous occasion, because when we cast our eye here to Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23, we read, "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when Yahweh of armies shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." There shall be glory before his ancients, as the margin suggests. And this is the time, brethren and sisters, that we have currently been reviewing and looking with interest. This is a future time that's going to, God willing, involve ourselves. And here in verse 23, we see that the political and the religious regimes and powers of this world shall have been eclipsed. The sun and the moon shall be confounded and ashamed. So they shall have been eclipsed. And established in Zion is the Melchizedek priesthood of the age to come. It's a king priest system. And characterising this particular regime, this form of administration, characterising it is its immortality, which we'll continue to see this evening. Because you see, Zion, brethren and sisters, shall have become the place of Yahweh's throne. It shall be the city of his habitation. Now, you know, those words roll off the tongue easily, don't they? But you pause and consider the reality of that. That the omnipotent Creator has now established himself in the earth in a realistic way.
Now, in our lifetime, brethren and sisters, by experience, we can't comprehend that. But this is a time when Yahweh himself will be physically manifested in the earth. And if it be according to his grace and his goodwill, then we hope to be there to enjoy that. Now I want to take you to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. Let's go there, brethren and sisters. Design of the age to come. And here Ezekiel is an eyewitness in somewhat of a symbolical fashion, but then somewhat in the visions of Elohim, so it was realistic to him. He sees the glory of Yahweh entering into that temple city by way of the east. And we read in chapter 43 and verse 1 that afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So that the appearances of this glory, brethren and sisters, were such as to overwhelm the prophet in his own mortality. He felt that he was unable to stand before the awesome glory and power that he witnessed. Now we notice that as he saw this immortal host coming by way of the east, and if we in fact look at the overhead transparency here, the way of the east is across here. So Ezekiel was standing somewhere in front of the gates on this eastern side and looking eastward. So the glory was coming in by way of the east. And as he looked at that, he heard a noise. And the noise, as we are told here in verse 1, was like the noise of many waters. It was the noise of a huge multitudinous host. It was a noise, brethren and sisters, that was overpowering and awesome. And it is a noise that is also described in other places in the Bible. In Revelation 14 and verse 2, again, it is the same expression as used of the immortal company of the saints with our Lord Jesus Christ upon Mount Zion, the 144,000, a symbolic number for a great multitude. In Revelation 1 and verse 15, it's the noise associated with the apocalyptic Son of Man, which again is a symbology relating to our Lord and his multitudinous bride. But Ezekiel noted, not only did he hear that noise, that awesome noise, a noise, brethren and sisters, which is going to become a distinct authority in this earth. However, he saw, as he looked towards the east, that the earth was shining. The earth was shining with his glory. And that too, brethren and sisters, is an expression that's picked up in the apocalypse. And in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, we find that this expression is used of the angel, which in that context is referring to the messenger of Yahweh, which in reality will be our Lord and his multitudinous saints, who inflict punishment upon that great Babylonian system, that fourth beast whore. And when it is cleaned out of the way and destroyed, the earth will shine with his glory. So Ezekiel saw that. When this day occurs, brethren and sisters, those things will be written up, as it were, in history. And enormous and momentous things will have been achieved among all humankind, even by this stage of the period of the new millennium, the seventh millennium. Now we notice in verse 7, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings and their high places. Ezekiel, son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell. That's clearly telling Ezekiel, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh is now enthroned in this earth. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, Yahweh says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. This is the place of the soles of my feet. And because I reign now, Ezekiel, understand this, it's going to be different from now on. And see this house, son of man? Well, never ever again will there be a wall that separates my holy place from your stinking, filthy abomination. Because when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 8, that's exactly historically what happened in Israel, in Jerusalem. So it won't be the same again, brethren and sisters. This is a new age. Yahweh is reigning. There's a king in Zion. There are princes who associate with him in power. There is a new priesthood, brethren and sisters, which has the specific responsibility to bring a whole world to God and to maintain his religious principles and ethics among all mankind. The Aaronic priesthood failed in that duty. And the boundaries of their responsibility only went as far as the Israelitish nation. But the Melchizedek priesthood will be different. Now let's come to Revelation 14 and verse 1. Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is the pinnacle of the temple city of Jerusalem, and crowning Mount Zion is the altar of Yahweh. And so in Revelation 14 and verse 1 we read, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now there is an apocalyptic description of a glorious host, brethren and sisters, of which we pray and hope we shall be a part. Now, John never saw a lion on Mount Zion. He saw a lamb. And it is through the sacrificial purposes that Yahweh had in his Son that this wonderful host, in other places of the Bible, brethren and sisters, called a great congregation. It is through that atoning work in our Lord that this has now become a reality. And not only so, but what we find in this multitude is that they are all like him. If ye be Christ's, said the Apostle Paul, then are ye Abraham's seed. Not Christ simply by name, but by manifestation. So that we find now that there are 144,000 of them, which of course is a number which is not difficult to identify with an Israelitish origin. And it's numerous. It's multitudinous. It's a number, brethren and sisters, which in another place it says that no man could number them. Have you ever stopped to think as to why it should be that such a large multitude of saints is going to be essential to the future purpose of our God? Can you imagine picking up the pieces of people's lives, putting them back together again, standing them up straight, and guiding them in a path of uprightness? That happens, brethren and sisters, and if this is going to be a global revolution, and it is, then it's going to take an awful lot of priests. He's going to take every one of that multitude. And Yahweh won't change his principles as he operates now from the future. And it'll be an exercise of teaching, giving advice, directing, managing. And it'll be people to people. So there needs to be an awful large number of qualified instructors. Now they'll certainly be qualified because they will be immortal. But have a look what the Lord Jesus Christ says about his associates. In verse 1 he says that these have his Father's name written in their foreheads. So there's a qualifying virtue, the Father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, brethren and sisters, these people, every single one of them, have the stamp of divine manifestation upon them. And that stamp originates out of a form of thinking, which in turn is derived, brethren and sisters, from a source of divine spirit. And that spirit is freely available to us today in the mind of that word. You know, it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that as we battle the difficulties, even in ecclesial life today, it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that more and more people, I mean brethren and sisters, are electing to dispose to using the divine name. And would much prefer to read Lord, Lord, Lord. And losing, brethren and sisters, the real roots of the Israelitish character that we have. And we're going to see this more and more as we get into our subject tonight. We are here because of that name. We will be saved, brethren and sisters, because of that name. And that name was left to us as a memorial. And a memorial is intended to keep on reminding you. And Yahweh put that memorial in a name because you can take it everywhere with you. It's not confined to one generation. It's not confined to one locality. It's not confined to one people. It goes everywhere, even in the secret corners of our lives. It's there to remind us, brethren and sisters, of the work of our God. I will be who I will be. And flesh. But he will be, brethren and sisters, distinctly seen in every individual of that 140,000, the 144,000. So there's a tremendous privilege that we have, a wonderful joy, but great responsibilities. And we must try, brethren and sisters, for the sake of what we read here and understand, to always keep our standards high. Now you look at what else our Lord Jesus says about this community. Well, the voice was as the voice of many waters. It was awesome, wasn't it? It has a great authority and power, and that'll certainly be seen. There was great thunders associated with those voices. This is symbolic of the warlike attitude of that host and the militant manifestation of the multitudinous host of the saints will be for the purpose to subdue the nations, to clean away, brethren and sisters, the uncleanness of a Babylonian system, and to allow the earth to shine with the glory of Yahweh. Well, there's four living ones, and there's the 24 elders. It's that same king-priestly community. Now, we notice here in verse 4 that John records that these were not defiled with women, that they were virgins. Now, obviously, brothers and sisters, if one was to take that in a literal sense, then, and some religious beliefs obviously do, then obviously there couldn't be too many. Certainly, if you were married, you couldn't be a part of that community. So it's clear that this is a symbology, and it's contrasted with the previous chapter, with the chapters that come later, when we see that this apostasy, which is centred in Rome, is an immoral apostasy. And the language which is used, we know, is very strong. But so this community here are not involved in that. They're not a part of it. Their lives, brethren and sisters, are clean and pure. Now you might say to me, well, define it. Make it powerful. Well, we will. Let's take the words, brethren and sisters, which we looked at last time, but I think bear a few moments to look at again with the words of Brother Roberts in the 13 lectures regarding the impurity of the apostate system. There is a deceiving of all nations by ecclesiastical sorcery. This is what these people... The effect of these fables has been to dull the intellect and degrade the mind and brutalise the tastes of the people everywhere to an extent that is only realised when the ennobling glory and emancipating power of the truth is seen. You see, there's that purifying stream which keeps us free from all of that defilement, papal doctrines and traditions are utterly corrupting and degrading. Now, if you want a description of this world, here it is. In terms, brethren and sisters, that we can readily accept without embarrassment. Papal doctrines and traditions are utterly corrupting and degrading. They blind the understanding, rob the better nature of all stimulus, and directly encourage the free play of the worst impulses of human nature. This is done by the slow outworking of their logical effects in the minds of their victims and not by their ostensible professions. So it works slowly but surely. That's the influence that this community are not associated with. Now notice also in this verse, that it in verse 5 rather, that it tells us that in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Now you see, brothers and sisters, if we go to 1 Peter 2 verses 21 to 25, which you are well familiar with, so we'll only allude to that passage, but it's there, isn't it, that the Apostle Peter tells us that our Lord, who was sinless, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was a man in whom there was no guile. And here is a community, brethren and sisters, obviously, as verse 5 would indicate, without fault before the throne of God. Only it can, of course, occur on the basis of grace and forgiveness. But it is telling us that this community, morally, brethren and sisters, morally, are like their Lord. And every single one of us, as natural human beings, have those strong inbuilt instincts. We call them propensities, in which is quite easily found plenty of God. So obviously something has been working to create the difference and the likeness with our Lord. And it must be, brothers and sisters, the Word. And we're going to see that now as we come through to our next passage, Revelation 19 and verse 11. And in Revelation 19 and verse 11, which is a passage we touched on last time, we are introduced here to the man, the one, on a white horse. It is, of course, again, a symbology of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was being followed by others on white horses, others clothed in raiment, glistening and white. And in verse 11, we read here, "And I saw," says John, "heaven opened." This is the heavens of the age to come. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So John says he is called Faithful and True. His name is called the Word of God. And then when we turn to chapter 20 and verse 4, we see that the saints, his followers, brethren and sisters, are also associated with this man in his name. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you see the knitting together of those passages, brethren and sisters. But here is a man whose name is the Word of God. Here is a community, brethren and sisters, who've lived and died for that same Word. And because of that, they are worthy. They are equipped to stand with him in this age, this new age, when there's going to be an enormous revolution, moral revolution, throughout the entire globe. So he is called Faithful and True. And with him is a host who are doers of the word and not hearers only. And in verse 8 of chapter 19, we read, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Or as Brother Thomas translated that, the righteous actions of saints. So they're doers of the word. Their righteous actions, brethren and sisters, is really their godly integrity. They are not men and women who in the days of their probation could have ever earned as such their salvation. They relied entirely upon grace through faith. But nevertheless, they were seen as doers of the word. And literally, many of them, as we are well aware, died for that word. Now let's come back to the apocalypse in Isaiah, Isaiah 25. What we want to see, brethren and sisters, is the wonderful congruity of the word. And obviously seeing that the mind of the Lord grew out of the heart and the origins and the foundations of the prophets. And so in Isaiah 25 and from verses 1 to 5, we have here a song of praise for Yahweh's justice and judgment, a song which the redeemed shall sing. It'll be like a new song, brethren and sisters. It'll be sung with a freshness and a newness because now there will be a new reality of life. O Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So that's telling us, brethren and sisters, that that one on the white horse in Revelation 19 is Yahweh manifested in his Son. Yahweh's in this, brethren and sisters. He's not removed from this entire operation. He is manifested and represented in his Son. And his name was Faithfulness and Truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a place of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. So which city is it, brothers and sisters, that's under siege? Which city is it that this multitude now rejoice that it's gone? Well, it's the city of Revelation 17. It's built on seven hills. And we can't mistake it for its ceaseless representation of the heart and the centre of the very apostasy that's polluted this earth. It's the city of Rome. It's the system of Rome. And what we now find is that this host is rejoicing because that city has been destroyed. And that's what it tells us in Revelation 19. That the bride now can rejoice because Babylon is fallen, and the earth is shining with the glory of the Father. So we see here then a similarity, a sameness, a oneness actually, in terms of the context of our story. So he that sat upon that white horse was faithful and true. This is Yahweh manifested. And so the rejoicing at the fall of that city it comprehends the fall of Babylon the Great. So it's going to fall. And in chapter 26 and verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. So the city will fall. It'll be ground, as it were, into nothing. And who is it, brethren and sisters? Who is it that will do that? Well, we know. Revelation 19 tells us. It's those who follow our Lord Jesus Christ in that warlike manifestation. They are upright. They are just. They have proven that they are faithful and true like him. Well, in chapter 25 and verse 4, it says, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." So you see, those involved, brethren and sisters, are described here as poor and needy. They are the poor of this world and rich in faith, to use, of course, the words of the Apostle James, and therefore heirs of the kingdom of God. Well, here it is. It's now a reality. They are those who in their lives, in past ages, have been hunted mercilessly by the apostasy. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keepeth the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Here are they whose blood has been shed for his testimony, are the words of our Lord in Revelation. Well, when we come back to chapter 25 and verse 9, we read a little more about this community of poor and needy ones. Yahweh, brothers and sisters, in their day of oppression had been to them as a deliverer, a comforter. He never deserts. He never deserts, brothers and sisters, his poor and needy or faithful ones. And here's why. Verse 9, chapter 25. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Verse 8, chapter 26. "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." That's why Yahweh will never leave his loved ones, brethren and sisters. "With my soul I have waited for thee." Now in the Hebrew language, the word here translated waited is a word korvar, and it means to bind together by twisting. Or interweaving. It's like a rope being plaited together. "We have waited for thee." And that word "waited" there, of course, occurs three times in this section, as if to emphasise that here is a people, brethren and sisters, whom Yahweh will never forget or ignore, because they are twisted and bound up with him in a relationship, a spiritual relationship with their God. And he will never turn his back on that. Now you keep your hand here and come with me to Psalm 149. Now Psalm 149 is a psalm which relates to this very time when the saints will be glorified. Now they will be exultant in joy. There's been victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pick up the record in verse 5 and we read, or verse 4 rather, we'll read. This is Psalm 149 and verse 4. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Now that expression, so you sing aloud upon their beds, brethren and sisters, is the marriage bed. In the Hebrew language, the word which is translated here, beds, is the word which is used of the marriage bed. But when we go back to Isaiah 26, these poor and needy, every night on their beds, oh Yahweh, I'm waiting for you. When thy judgment shall be in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world are going to learn righteousness. You can imagine, brethren and sisters, that's the spirit of the prayers of those, perhaps of ourselves today. Certainly of those of our Lord Jesus Christ in ages past who were physically hunted and tortured by the apostasy. And you can imagine them on their beds, fearful for their lives, yet trusting in the Father, their relationship bound up with their God, looking for a day, this day when Yahweh will be manifested. Knowing that when his judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world are going to know that there is a God in heaven and he's alive and well. It then says, let the high praises of our God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Yes, they will execute, brethren and sisters, the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, the commands of our God. His sword goes from his mouth. Their sword is in their hand. They will be responsible, brethren and sisters, to execute those commandments. And in verse 7 it says, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the people, binding their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, executing upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. So when we come back now to Isaiah chapter 25, this is that community of poor and needy ones in verse 4 and verse 5, whom Yahweh looked after, delivered them oftentimes, provided comfort and refuge. And so we come to verse 10 of chapter 25, and it says, for in this mountain shall the hand of Yahweh rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. So verses 10 to 12 speak, brethren and sisters, of favour for Zion, but fury for Yahweh's enemy. And it says in verse 10 that in this mountain shall the hand of Yahweh rest. This is Mount Zion. And Yahweh, brethren and sisters, like the mountains round about Jerusalem, Yahweh will both protect his people and his city. And in Isaiah chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6, in these days here of the Jerusalem of the age to come, there shall be seen over the city a cloud, a canopy of cloud over that city. And that cloud will be there, brethren and sisters. Certainly the glory will be underneath it, but that cloud is there to tell everyone. To tell everyone in this world. The Yahweh is the protector of that city. just like he protected the nation of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt and as he followed them towards the promised land. A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So they're the ancient origins of the future. Now it says here in verse 10 that Moab shall be trodden down. Now Moab is here in this context a symbol, a name which represents the hateful and the inveterate enemies of Israel, and that's what the Moabites were. They used to make their attacks. They're like terrorist attacks. They used to invade into Israel and then quickly withdraw, striking with force and with much harm. Moab shall be trodden down, a symbol of Israel's enemies. They shall be humbled and reduced. Look at the symbology here in verse 10. It says, they shall be trodden down for the dunghill. And the symbology there is that the enemies of Yahweh, the enemies of Israel, will be like straw, trodden down, brethren and sisters, into the miry floor of the cattle pen. So it's a very contemptuous sort of expression, isn't it? Well, that's the destiny of Yahweh's enemies. Think of all those gorgeous maroon and purple costumes in such a miry end. Well, we continue on. In verse 11, the prophet tells us, Yahweh tells us, that he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. Now, that's a funny expression when we're talking about the enemies of Yahweh. But it's not really, because you see, brothers and sisters, in Zechariah 14 and verse 1, we are told there, aren't we, that Yahweh's got a day when he's going to bring all nations, to Jerusalem for battle. And when he does that, it's going to be like a swimmer. And you've seen a swimmer striding out, arm after arm, stretching out, pulling that water in. Stretching out, pulling that water in. Well, that's what Yahweh's going to do to the nations. And he's going to stretch out his arm and pull them into Jerusalem for that day of battle. And none of them will escape. That's what he's telling us. And then he goes on to say, and he's going to bring them in together with the spoils of their hands. That word there, spoils, can also be translated skills. Their craft, their ingenuity, all the gadgets and the knowledge, brethren and sisters, that constitute the power and the effectiveness of men. Well, it's all going to come in. And he's going to deal with it, as we see here now in verse 12. And we are told here in verse 12, and the fortress of the high fort of the walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Well, when Yahweh lifts up his hand, brothers and sisters, in chapter 26 and verse 11, this is what's going to happen. Verse 11, Yahweh, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. So effectively, brethren and sisters, what happens is that despite the divine intervention, there will be rebellion, there will be resistance. They're not going to submit easily to this power, this awesome power that's calling upon them to submit. And herein then we have the balance of the description in Revelation 19 and verses 19 to 21. When the fourth beast, when the beast shall go forth to confront he who rides upon a white horse, followed with a numberless multitude. and there will be conflict. But you see, verse 11 tells us that he says here, yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. So it's going to be like a self-destruction. They're going to be snared in their own traps and tripped up, brethren and sisters, by their own craft. And in that very way, they will be shown what fools they were. So in verse 12, verse 11, they're going to come, they're going to be drawn in, all of them, with all their craft, with all their spoil, with all their gadgets. And despite the resistance, it's going to embarrass them and destroy them. So verse 12 speaks of the high walls, of the high fortresses. These are all their defences. This is all their power. This, brethren and sisters, you think of the technological age. You think of the brainless age too. Well, it's all going to combine together with every aspect of human power to resist this force that has now established itself in Zion. So all the icons of their power will be there with them, the symbols of their permanency. And what do we find? Well, it's going to be brought down. It's going to be laid low. It's going to be brought to the ground. It's even going to go to the dust. So it's going lower and lower and lower and lower. Totally destroyed. So when we think about the interrelationship between the religious and the political systems of the world today, and look, brethren and sisters, at the quality and style of life that's implicit with it, there's going to be an enormous change. It won't be a case of sort of thinking, well, will this survive or that survive, will this be used in the kingdom or that? Here's the picture. And for us, brethren and sisters, our allegiance, our whole life, our values must be twisted up, as it were, in a relationship, an unbreakable relationship with our God. Now you look at the contrast here in chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. We have a strong city. What a contrast. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that these chapters here are written on the fabric of the historical background of Hezekiah's life and times. And Hezekiah was a man who was embarrassed by the enemy. And Yahweh came, didn't he? And showed that he had a strong city. And that Yahweh could save his people. Well, here it is. In this day, there's going to be a song sung. We have a strong city. Now, that expression, a strong city, is also used in Psalm 31 and verse 21, Psalm of David. And if you're making a note, just indicate the marginal reference. The same expression is translated there as a fenced city. We have a fenced city. And the obvious intention here, brethren and sisters, is to compare it to verse 12 of chapter 25. Here now is our city. And look at it. It's strong. It's fenced. And you know, this song is going to be sung in the land of Judah. Well, the land of Judah, brethren and sisters, just happened to be that land which was the arena of many battles for Yahweh's people. It just happened to be that geographical place where so many faithful ones of the past cried unto their God for deliverance. And now the tables are turned. The hope, brethren and sisters, the pleas have become answered in reality. This is now the territory and the place of Yahweh's city and a place of their joy. We have a strong city. We are the strong nation, that poor and needy host of chapter 25 and verse 4. This is a righteous nation, as we're told in this context. But the city over which now they rejoice has walls and bulwarks. Notice here it says, we have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So now he tells us about its fences. And he says, there's salvation. And what's so wonderful about that? Well, that's an expression, brethren and sisters, telling you and I that this is all about immortality. That's the strength of this city. Immortality, divine nature. What a city to rejoice in. Isn't this, brethren and sisters, all our hope? Isn't this our desire to see the Father manifested now in this redeemed community, headed up and led by his Son? We have a strong city. Walls and bulwarks are its defences, its walls, its fences. Well, you see, immortality is going to be that which distinguishes the city and its inhabitants. But of course we know it's also going to become the centre of salvation for this world. It's going to become a lifeline to all mankind. And because of that, brethren and sisters, and in contrast to the city of verse 12, and if you've ever been to that city, it's got big gates, and they keep them closed. But here it says in verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Open the gates. Well, these gates, as we are clearly told in Isaiah 60 and verse 18, are the gates of praise. How different from the gates of the city of verse 12. And it's the righteous nation that are going to enter in. Well, we saw that, brethren and sisters, in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 3, as the righteous nation made their way into the city by way of the east. These are those whom Yahweh has clothed in white linen, in Revelation 19. These are those, brethren and sisters, whom Yahweh has given salvation. But in Isaiah 60 and verses 21 and 22, they're described as the trees of Yahweh's planting. So you see that each individual becomes like a tree that the Father has carefully planted and tended and shaped and cultivated. His hands are in our lives, as it were. His Elohim, brethren and sisters, are ministering for the heirs of salvation. Well, the consequence of that tells us here they are keepers of the truth. And Rotherham, brethren and sisters, translates that as those who preserve fidelity. Preserve fidelity. That's a challenge, isn't it? In this world. That's a real challenge. Because you see, today, brethren and sisters, with the oil, the smooth oil of humanism, you would be persuaded to think otherwise. There's many alternate ways. But these are preservers of God's fidelity. So then, they are those that keep and do his commandments. Notice in verse 3, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee." Now, you know, brothers and sisters, in life, there are so many moments that we go through where this picture of verses 1 and 2, this is the pinnacle, this is the desire and the hope of our life. This is everything we want to see in faith. It's eternal, brothers and sisters. But so many times in life, we find it hard to see it, don't we? We try to put definition on it, but it's hard. So what the prophet is telling us is thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Notice the margin says there, whose mind or thoughts or imaginations. Now, the thoughts and imaginations of a man's heart are only evil continually. Genesis 6 and verse 5, we know that well, don't we? Days of Noah. But here is a people whose thoughts and imaginations are stayed upon Yahweh. That word stayed there means to lean upon and to take hold of. So there's where our affections are, brothers and sisters. Here's where our mind and imaginations should focus, holding upon the Father, upon the name, upon the expression of his purpose. So that's what we've got in life to hold upon. And the prophet tells us, if that is so, then it's going to be peace, peace. A peace which passes all understanding. And the Apostle Paul commented on that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Their minds are stayed upon thee. And because of that, brethren and sisters, the Father's name is sealed in their foreheads. So then, verse 4, he encourages, brethren and sisters, here is an appeal. Here is perhaps a good place to finish tonight. Yahweh's appeal through the prophet. He says, trust ye in Yahweh forever for everlasting strength. See the emphasis? There's only one omnipotent God. And the expression, brethren and sisters, trust ye in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh, Yahweh is everlasting strength. Have a look in your margin. Notice it says there as an alternate, he's the rock of the ages. Now what this verse is saying is, you can really, really trust in God. Even in the darkest and most distressing moments of life, you can trust in God because he is the rock of the ages. By the voice of his word, he commands and the ages are formed. Or as Daniel says, he is ruler in the kingdom of men. He has it all under control. And you can trust him with full confidence. That's the appeal that the prophet puts before us. This is Yahweh, brethren and sisters, as a father of his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, five times in that one chapter, Yahweh is referred to as the rock. And it's he who can be totally depended upon. That is, brothers and sisters, to use an expression of this world, that is a gilt-edged guarantee of our faith. And because of that, then the rejoicing in verse 1, the pictures of verse 2, are going to become a reality in this earth. Now, God willing, next time, I'm going to also just deal a little bit more with this chapter, because you notice I've been moving around in a contextual story. But there is a fabulous little description here that's going to take us right into the kingdom and right into the heart of that temple, and to see a magnificent situation in consequence of the grace and the wondrous working of our Heavenly Father. But we'll have to wait till next time.